I'm so happy to be here this morning. How about you? It's good to be here in the family and to study God's Word. I invite you this morning, if you'd like to follow along, we'll be studying 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. You know, we've been looking at snapshots of the life of King David. Starts off as a little boy herding sheep. And then he's anointed by Samuel, and then the next big thing is giant, Goliath, comes tumbling down. And then David goes off and he becomes a great warrior, and we have David the warrior, a snapshot of a man in the prime of his life, his bulging muscles, his big sword. Actually, he used the sword of Goliath. Imagine carrying that thing around. So he must have been a pretty strong guy. And then next thing we know, he's running from King Saul. King Saul seeks to kill him. So we have David, the one who hides in caves, the one who's running for his life, fearful that any moment his life might be snuffed out. And then we have David, the king. All those moments in his life were defining moments. And this morning I want to ask you a question before we get started. Is there or was there a defining moment in your life? Can you think of it? Go back in your life. Think about the experiences that you've been through in your life. Can you point to one defining moment? Maybe you'll look at a series of them. But maybe there's one point in your life where perhaps, well, maybe you decided against all odds to go to college, like me. Grades would not have predetermined my going to college, that's for sure. And then, of course, maybe it was graduation. Wow, I'm done now. I can get out. This is the defining moment of my life. Or perhaps you got a job that you'd been praying for a long time. Maybe you found the love of your life. That was your defining moment. Or perhaps you had a child, a baby. Perhaps you struggled with something that burdened your life down and you overcame, became victorious over that addiction, whatever that might be. Perhaps it was when you became a Christian and gave your life to Jesus. Maybe that was your defining moment. A defining moment is a point in your life when you choose to go in a direction. It may be an experience in your life that happened to you that would change forever the direction of your life. Defining moments are not always positive. Sometimes they're negative. Perhaps, as I said before, you may have had more than one defining moment. As I look at the history of this great nation, America, today we are celebrating one of the defining moments. Thanksgiving goes way back to even before we were a nation. We were just a little colony, men and women on the verge of freezing to death and starving to death, and God came through for them and provided for them on that first cold winter and became Thanksgiving. Let's not forget the roots. 1776 is a defining moment for the American nation. 1860s war, Civil War was a defining moment. When they landed on the moon, that was a defining moment. How many of you remember that one? It was an important time, wasn't it? Some of you may even remember Pearl Harbor. Some of you might remember Watergate. Or O.J. Simpson, or when the towers came tumbling down on 9/11. King David, what was King David's defining moment? Think about it for a minute. Was it when he killed Goliath? Was it when he destroyed those mighty armies of the Midianites? Was it when he was merciful to Saul who sought to kill him? What was David's defining moment? Most of us would probably say it was when he had a relationship, an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. David the adulterer. You know, when I was a kid, that word was always spoken in hushed tones, in whispers. Of course, that never happened in the church when I was a kid. It only happened in the Philistine camp. But I do remember as a child when missionaries were sent home or moved to another part of the world. But now it's out in the open, isn't it? It's no longer adultery, it's called an affair. Now that sounds better, doesn't it? Kind of sounds more civilized. And maybe even a bit romantic. Adultery! That sounds pretty bad. They're having an affair. That sounds kind of, politically correct maybe, or sweet. It's all over. We see it all over the media. It's splashed across the pages of the gossip magazines. We've read it over and over again. Prince Charles, Bill Clinton, Jonathan Edwards, Jimmy Swaggart, Jimmy and Tammy Baker, David Letterman, John and Kate plus 8. We're just bombarded with this. We see it over and over and over again. 30-50%. Statistics say 30-50% of married people, are having an affair. Eugene Peterson, the gentleman who wrote the message or translated the Message Bible, has written many other books too, by the way. He is a wonderful writer of spiritual books, religious books. Says this: no one, however chosen, blessed, and used of God, is immune to an extramarital affair. Anyone, regardless of how many victories he or she has won, can fall disastrously. The act of infidelity is the result of uncontrolled desires, thoughts, and fantasies. And he goes on to say, your body is your servant, or it becomes your master. A Christian who falls will excuse, rationalize, and conceal the same as anyone else. And then he points this out. Sin can be enjoyable, but it can never be successfully covered up. One sin that sprang from David's soul, a bitter spring that became a raging river that unsettled his family, complicated his life, and grew until it nearly threatened his throne and almost took his kingdom away. You read the story of David and Bathsheba and you'll discover that David had no intention of marrying Bathsheba. He had no intention of marrying Bathsheba until he discovered she was pregnant. And then he begins to weave the web. He begins to cover things up. He calls for Uriah, her husband, to come in from the battlefield. He's out there fighting in the battlefield, winning battles for Israel. And so he calls him home. And he says, hey, listen, how's Joab doing out there? Oh, Joab's doing fine. We're winning battles, king. Why don't you just go down and spend a couple days with your wife? Huh. Cover up. Hoping that Joab or that Uriah would sleep with his wife and she would become pregnant. And then they would just say, well, it was Uriah's baby. Sneaky, huh? Uriah refuses to go. How dare I go and sleep in my home when Joab and the army are out there living out in the countryside. And when the Ark of God is in a tent, he says, no, I can't do that. So he sleeps at the gates of the palace night after night. Now David has to figure out, well, now what am I going to do? This guy, he's a man of honor. He's a great man, and he's not going to do what I tell him to do. And so he calls him in again. He says, listen, why don't you just go and spend some time with your wife? And he gets him drunk this time. Uriah still won't go home. He stays at the gates of the temple of the palace. Now the story gets even more complicated. David has to cover this up. He has to do something here. He loses touch with reality. The story gets worse by the minute. Now, he sends Uriah back to the battlefront with a piece of paper with a king's seal on it. Here, Uriah walks back to the battlefield, not realizing that that piece of paper is his death warrant. Because on that piece of paper, David says, listen, Joab, I want you to take David into the heat of battle and then withdraw from him so that he'll be killed. And that's exactly what Joab does. And Uriah dies. After Uriah's death, Bathsheba mourns. And after the appropriate mourning time, David calls for her and he marries her. You say, this is preposterous. That's in the Bible, Pastor Munson? Yes, it is. It is amazing. It is astounding. It is incredible that this story is found in the Bible, folks. You wouldn't read about this on the walls of an Egyptian tomb. You wouldn't read about this on the walls of a Babylonian king's palace. You wouldn't hear anything like this. But only in the Bible, only in the Bible do you find the truth is written. And I tell you something right now. The children of Israel probably didn't want this in the Bible. I can tell you, and I have no evidence to prove this, but I've thought through this scenario over and over and over again. Kings do not write stories like this about themselves. They don't even allow them to be talked about, much less written down. And I would like to suggest at this point that the only reason that story is found in the Bible is because David insisted that it be put in the Bible. How many of us would write a story of our life and include something like this in it? I can tell you who would. Someone who came to understand fully the grace of God. People say, oh, the Bible, the Old Testament is just full of a bunch of warfare and a bunch of bloody, you know, it's a mess, it's terrible. Well, I don't want to read the Old Testament. If you don't read the Old Testament with all of its gore, with all of its truth, then you will not find the grace of God in the Old Testament. So David marries Bathsheba. And just as David is trying to pick up the pieces of his messed up life, the web that he has entangled himself in, just as he's about to death, suddenly in the middle of all this flurry of sin and cover up, in strolls Nathan. Now, it's possible that this Nathan may have been one of David's sons. They've actually suggested that. Says Nathan the prophet. Well, he also had a son named Nathan. Who better to know all the inside of what was going on in the dysfunctional family of David? But Nathan comes in, and this is what he says. He tells the story, the one that you just heard read by Troy. Troy did a nice job. Thank you. The story of this rich man who has everything that he needs, and the poor man who has only one little lamb that he raises almost like a child. And this rich man goes and takes that little lamb away, and he prepares it and feeds his guest. You can just see David sitting there on his throne, on the edge of his throne, listening intently to this story as Nathan tells this story. And finally, when Nathan gets to the end of the story, David is nearly standing. His face is red. He is angry. He even says he's angry. Look at the story, verse 5. Chapter 12, verse 5. David, it says, burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. Man, he has tried him, he has sentenced him, and he is ready to punish him. And if David had his way, he would have been put to death if that was a real story, if that was a real situation. He burns with anger. He says, not only that, this man, at the very least, must pay four times over for his sin. Fast forwarding. You're going to discover, if you read the rest of the story of David, that David paid four times over. The very thing that he, the very judgment that he placed upon that man in that parable, David paid four times over for. I put in my notes, boxing glove, pow! Wham! David is laying flat out on the floor because you know what? Nathan says, you are that man. What a knockout punch. I imagine the echo of David's voice condemning that man must have echoed through the hallways and it must have come echoing back to him. David's face turns ashen white as he slumps back into his seat. He suddenly realizes the magnitude of his sin. Nathan continues on to remind David of all the blessings of God. How God in his mighty hand had led David day after day, year after year, and had placed him on the throne of Israel. Nathan reminds him of God's blessings. And as David is sitting there, slumped in his throne, on the throne, sweating profusely, he is struck down. He is struck down by the magnitude of his sin. Nathan goes on to say, because of what you've done, David, the sword will never depart from your family. Oh, you can read it. Look at verse 11. Nathan continues on. He says, this is what the Lord says. Now here's a message from God, David. Listen to this message carefully. And out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did in secret, but I will do this in broad daylight before all Israel. Not only is David knocked out on the floor, he is blow after blow after blow as he realizes what a terrible thing he has done. The web was carefully spread. The victim is now entangled in his very own web. And the question is, will the victim be held firmly entangled for eternity? Lost by his own words and his own actions, or will he choose to break away, to break free from that web that entangled him, and will he fall on the mercy of a loving heavenly Father? That's the question. David has arrived at a defining point of his life. There are two ways that he can go. He can go the way of wickedness, the way of continual sin, or he can go the way of the Lord, the way of repentance and forgiveness. The choice is his. You ever been there? You ever been there? This is David's defining moment. I challenge you to find another point in his life that was more defining than at this very point. All of heaven is holding its breath as they await David's decision. David's decision. Will he choose? Which way will he go? Will he go the way of Saul and others before him? David's response to having his sins exposed, what will that be? If we jump ahead in the story and we read ahead in the story of David and his family, the story about his family, we find some sad, very sad events. Death of a child. This is in his own family. Incestuous rape in his own family. Murder of revenge in his own family. A son arms himself to rebel against his father with an army. Violent death of his son Absalom. And more incest. But at this very moment, David's soul was on the line. The decision that he would make would determine the future of himself, of him, his family, and the Israelite community. David was not to be coached through this moment. You know, a lot of times when we're at this defining moment in our lives, a lot of times we're in the crossroads of our life, you know, we want to go around and we want to get everybody else's opinion. Well, what would you do? What do you think I should do? You know, I, you've been through this. You tell me what you think I should do. Let me tell you, folks, when you arrive at that point in your life, it's between you and God. It's a Jacob moment. Remember Jacob there wrestling with God on the banks of the river? It's an Abraham moment. Remember Abraham there on Mount Moriah as he was about to plunge the knife into his own son's chest? That was a decisive moment in his life. Joseph, when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, and he made a choice. Nobody else can make that choice for you, young people. When that time comes in your life, when there's a point in your life where you are about to make a decision that will influence your future, nobody else can make that choice for you. You must decide which direction you will go. As I look back on my own life, there was a decisive moment. And it was when I was young. It's when I was 17 years old. There was a moment in my life when the Spirit spoke to my heart and said, choose ye this day who you will serve. Which way will you go? Will you continue to ride around with this drug bunch of bikers? Or are you going to decide to serve the Lord and go the way the Lord wants you to go? I could have easily gone the other way. So simple. I had one foot in there already. I had to make a decision that would decide the future of my life. The future of a wife I didn't even know. The future of two boys I didn't even know. The future of a grandson that I just recently have gotten to know. Let me tell you, I meet people all the time who have come to decisive moments in their lives and they just slip, slide in the rain. They just kind of slide around. They just kind of waffle around. They don't make a decision. And the next time another decision comes, they just slide around. They just avoid it. They dance around with it, but they never make a decision. Let me tell you, young people, you are going to make a decision, or if you haven't already made that decision, but you will make decisions in your life that will be very decisive. You need to make a decision. Like David did. So was David's decisive moment the moment that he had an affair with Bathsheba? No. Was his decisive moment when he brought Uriah back and tried to cover it all up and tried to make things all smooth again? Was that it? No. David's decisive moment was when in verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. That was his decisive moment. That was the moment that would change the rest of his life. David confessed very simply and very directly without involving others or blaming others or looking back and saying, well, you know, you should have met the family I was raised in. Well, this happened to me and that happened to me. He made a decision based on his relationship with the Lord. He didn't look to the past. He didn't look to the future. He looked to the present and he confessed his sin. The interesting thing, number two, is that David had not lost his capacity to choose to follow the Lord. Some of you are saying, well, you know, I'm a Christian because I was raised a Christian. I'm a Christian because, well, you know, that's a better way to live. I'm a Christian because of this. I'm a Christian because of that. You need to be a Christian because you choose the Lord. You need to say, I choose to follow the Lord. I choose to turn from my wicked ways, and I choose to follow the Lord's way. David, number three, David takes full responsibility for his action, for his sin. And finally, number four, David's confession comes from a contrite heart. David's confession comes from a contrite heart. He didn't fake it. How do I know that? Psalms 51. Psalms 51. We have the sin recorded. We have the confession recorded. And then we also have the result of what comes after we confess our sin before the Lord. Psalms 51. David, he says in verse 1, he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquities, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful of the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are broken spirit, a broken contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. I'm glad that the story of David and Bathsheba is recorded for us in the Bible. Because here we have evidence, here we have an example. We have an example of someone who has stooped so low, they have hit rock bottom. And while they are there, they recognize that they need to seek God. They need to return to a relationship with God. David reaches out. God reaches down. And Nathan replies, listen to this. This is for you. This is for me. Nathan replies, the Lord has taken away your sin. The Lord has taken away your sin. Brothers and sisters of the Point Loma Church, the Lord has taken away your sin.